Pippen, seventh season in the city of Birmingham, and I've shared this before, steering committee meetings, maybe even the broader spectrum. I really believe that this meeting, I'm thankful for everything it has been. And please don't take me wrong, but I believe this meeting is supposed to spread forth its wings on a grander scale, a broader scale. I'll just say it. It's supposed to affect the whole southeast region of this country. I'm thankful, Brother and Sister Willis from Indiana, being here. There's going to be some other pastors, ministers from other districts, sections, whatever, around this area of the country. But I've always seen this meeting, not because I'm a part of it, but because we're doing a good job. We're doing the work of the Lord. But let's be honest with ourselves. We've got a long ways to go to make a dent. And maybe I have too big of expectations of the Lord. Maybe he's not as big as I try to make him. But when I read scriptures like Proverbs 29 and 2, when it says, when the righteous are in authority, the people rejoice. But when the wicked beareth rule, the people mourn. We need more righteous people to step up and have revival in their churches, in their families. I don't know about you, but as a pastor, I get so disgusted to watch families just disintegrate before your very eyes and just lose all spiritual awareness. So I'm ready for some righteous revival. Whatever righteous is to you, I want the righteous revival. And he said, another scripture in Proverbs said, when it goeth well with the righteous, the city rejoiceth. Bible says we've been made the righteousness of God. So let's have a revival conference this year that just let's just pull out all the stops. What do you say? Can we produce such a revival in this civic center this year, this week, that Brother Bertram, Brother Sutton, this is your neck of the woods, Brother Wells. You're all within 45 minutes of this room. What would happen out of a revival conference that we'd have to have ministers come into this revival setting every week to help pastor this thing, to help drive it? I think that's where we got to get big enough to get to. But anyways, that's just my far-flung feeling. Praise God. Very delighted tonight to have Dr. Nathaniel Wilson, better known as Bishop, my pastor, and a dear, dear friend that I trust very, very, very much. There's not a man in my life that I trust any more than this man. And I'm very glad he's here tonight. And I'll put a little pressure on him. I believe this just needs to be a mainstay, just a status quo, just an apostolic norm for us. That I know this isn't a steering committee meeting, but he just becomes our glass of tea, our cup of coffee, our bread pudding every year. Hallelujah. Well, Wilson, we love you, trust you. We believe in what you're doing. We believe in you, and we want you to come and indoctrinate us tonight.
Thank you, Brother Wilbanks. Praise God, everybody. I was excited when I heard that Brother Greg Isaacson and his wife and the young people from the church in Coleman was in New York couple weeks ago, 3 weeks ago, whatever, because I think there's some great things developing that none of us have seen before. And that's one of the hot spots, I think, that this is taking place at. And so I'm excited about that. Tonight, this is informal, but let me say it's an honor to be here. These are all, everybody in this room I consider to be, I don't think there's anybody in here I don't know. And these are people I consider to be dear friends, special people, people who have caught an apostolic vision and are moving forward with it. Even want to talk about that a little bit, about groups and how groups work and so forth. Tonight, I want to start talking to you in just a minute, a little bit of personal testimony, and then get into some stuff that hopefully there's some dialogue tonight, not just monologue. Mono, one way, dialogue, both ways. And because I think we're on the verge of, but I think we can miss it too, on the verge of some good things that have to do with mentoring and so forth. I think mentoring is the next organizational framework that's in the Holy Ghost. And anything less than that is going to be more of what none of us want. And so maybe we can work around to that before we get through here tonight. But so thank you for the invitation to be here. It's good to be here with the other speakers that are here. I don't know who all they are. I know Brother Marks. I'm not sure who else is preaching. But I do believe God's going to meet with us in this meeting. And I do believe this meeting's important. And its influence, of course, is larger than its locale, because it's built up a residual influence through the years. So I thank God for it. I admire you people because you have been able to maneuver through all of the finite changes that are taking place in the apostolic world, and keep the meeting fresh and intact and not off in some weird land somewhere. And so this is a good thing. This is a good thing. How do you keep a meeting fresh? You find the will of God. The will of God is always fresh. It's never old. It's never tired. It's never exhausted. The will of God is always fresh. So we want the will of God this week. Amen? Praise God. Let's ask the Lord to touch us again. Would you lift your hands and worship Him? Thank you, Lord. God, thank you for your presence. Thank you for your goodness. Thank you for your spirit and what you mean. What you've done, Lord, for us and to us. God, in the name of Jesus. In the name of Jesus. Praise God. Amen. God bless you. You may be seated. It's good to see all of you here in this place. Amen. Brother and Sister Wells, your son and daughter-in-law sure has done a good job in Sacramento. If I told this table, I said if Miles and I got killed, he'd probably be the pastor. Or Tiffany would, one. And because they love Tiffany. So good to see you. Hard to believe you're old enough to have a son that old, because your wife looks like his sister. So I don't get all this business, but this is Alabama, but I don't think. Anyway, good to see you, Brother Indris. God bless you, man. Praise God. Good to see you, Brother Marks. Amen. God knew you didn't need all that technology to have anointing, so He just let you lose your iPad tonight. Praise God. Did you get it back? Not yet. Well, we're going to believe God. It's going to come home. Everything's a deal. Amen. Just kick, scratch, and fight till you die. Hallelujah. I have to be careful with this group here because we all know each other, so it's easy to be a little looser and forget. Is this recorded this year? It is. That's wonderful. We're so glad. We're so glad that this is being recorded. And all of you who hear this. I know I can say all this in such a way that it could be recorded. Amen. But this is 2010, and it is 30 years ago that I resigned from Harvest Time, which was one of the 11 divisions at that time of the United Pentecostal Church, where I was speaker-director, the only full-time speaker-director in the history of the United Pentecostal Church. And we had a good time while I was there. We broke all the mail records and the givings records and left. But while I was there, it was a great education for me. I'd been raised in a place and heard preaching all my life about it's just all about God. You just abandon yourself to do whatever God wants. You never think about yourself, and which is what brought me to that place. But the real world is, whether it's anywhere in the world, any organizational situation, religious or otherwise, is different than that. And as I discovered those differences, this is a testimony to my ignorance. I was 33 or 34 years old, and as I discovered those differences, the shock of it was so dramatic that I could hardly process it. It was almost like living in shock. I don't mean people were going out and robbing banks and sinning, but the difference in this is where you're conscious of these things. But the difference in what I was taught by my elders, who were all, of course, in the United Pentecostal Church, and what I observed in some cases was just knocked my hat in the creek. And so I spent a lot of time processing this, trying to determine how to survive and what to do. And God was blessing. There was good things happening. But at some point, I felt like that this is my final year of Bible college, or 2 years or whatever it was, and that I will not be able to stay here. It's going to take a better man than me to stay here, because one of three things is going to happen if I stay here. And I explained all this to the general board, that either I will have to change, and then I won't know who I am, and then you won't know who I am, so none of us know what we're fixing to get. Or I will have to, in the conflicting sense of values that my elders in the West raised me with, in those conflicting sense of values, I'll have to fight, and I'll lose. And there won't only be blood on the saddle and blood on the ground, it'll be my blood, because I can't individually affect the changes that I would want to see and think ought to be made. So I said the third option is to leave. So when I left there, created a tremendous amount of consternation and people thinking that it's some form of insanity. But at the same time, I wrote a book, and the book wasn't controversial, but the foreword to the book was very controversial. In the foreword to the book, in my wandering around trying to find what to do now that I have made this decision, in the foreword to the book, I made a whole bunch of predictions. And those predictions caused the book to be banned by headquarters. They wouldn't sell the book for 2 or 3 years. Ironically, eventually the book ended up on the list of selections for required reading. But however all that happened, I'm not quite sure. was just really kind of convoluted. Anyway, those predictions I looked at the other day. I went back, got a copy of the book, and read the predictions. And the prediction, if you know whether a statement is prophetic or not, one of the ways, a real simple way, that is one of the criteria biblically is, did it happen? And so if that is the primary way that you determine whether something is prophetic, there may be other ways that's more valid. But if that is one of the primary ways to determine if something is prophetic, then it was indeed prophetic. So about 2 months ago, I sat down for, took quite a while to, the book's been out of print for probably 20 years. And so I smoothed it out and set it a little better and made the English a little better. And then my intention is to print it again, leave the original predictions in there, and then ask people whether they feel like it had happened, and then put a new list of predictions that I think is coming, which is, it's all about selling the book and making money. It doesn't have anything to do with the work of God. But that was a facetious statement. I did not mean that. I was kidding. Those things have come to pass. Well, during the ensuing 30 years since then, I'm now 64 years old, which is just a remarkable occurrence that I can't quite get my arms around. But during those ensuing 30 years, I have seen those things come to pass. And for me, the book of the Bible that would most determine, even though we've seen God do some really dramatic, wonderful things, went to Sacramento and all the above, for me, those 30 years, the book that most defines what it's been for me is the book of Lamentations. And many times I felt by, like Jeremiah the weeping prophet, to see those things occurring on an increasing level and degree has been every day of my life a life of sadness to see this occurring. And I know if people hear this tape, there's people that don't like me and they'll read all kinds of stuff into that. Well, I got news for you. I could care less what you think. So anyway, God bless you. I love you. I'll see you in heaven. But the truth of the matter is that it's sad that it has come to where we are. This is my opinion. This is my negative opinion that the apostolic movement is in a state of convulsion, and that it is backsliding in a real big hurry, and that you can deny it if you want to, have at it, but you're just blinded by your own determination to try to be positive in an unreal way. It is backsliding. Not everybody. We're here tonight by the grace of God. We're not backsliding, but there are people. Of course, we wouldn't call it backsliding. Now it's called progress, or now it's called enlightenment, or eat this fruit and you'll be enlightened. But it was really backsliding. So I'm not indicting everybody. I'm just going by the evidence that I know personally and the widespread evidence that's taking place. But the other thing about that is this is not just an apostolic phenomenon. This is happening in the world of religion. This is happening politically. This is happening economically. This is happening educationally. There is a convulsion, a convulsiveness in our world that is not like, you know, everybody says it's different in their day, but it's not like it was up until the last, even the last decade. Things have dramatically changed. And somebody says, will it ever get back to normal? The answer is yes, but it'll be a new normal. It won't be the old normal. And so we were just talking about here, you can look, we just built a new building. It's a struggle to pay for it. But you can look at it one of two ways. We just had a business meeting last night, and I explained this to the people that were there in attendance. But if we would not have built the building we built when we built it, we probably would not be able to build it for the next 20 years because of the changing economic situation in our nation. You wouldn't even be able to get the money, probably, at least for the next few years. So that's how we look at it, and we thank God that we got it done. But in the midst of all of this, it made me, when I left harvest time and went to Sacramento, this is true. I don't want to take all the time on personal testimony, but I want to get this across. This is what happened. I had some ideas that were inculcated into me by several processes, I think. One was basic teaching of my elders about church and having church and government and all these things. Another thing was intensive amounts of prayer, thousands and thousands of hours of prayer as a teenager, just obsessed, lived at church, literally, physically, so forth, and fasting and seeking. And I think all of those things went into the processes that came to a head at 34 years old. When I went to Sacramento, I told myself, when I left harvest time, I told myself, you've got a lot of ideas that you think are apostolic that you do not see being inculcated. You need to find a place where you can experiment with what you think God has revealed to you. And to do that, when I left harvest time, there were 10 invitations to take different churches from New York to Illinois to Georgia to Missouri to two or three in Texas to so forth. But instead, I went to Sacramento, where it was going into foreclosure, and the former pastor was in immorality and packing a gun and threatening me, and, you know, you might as well get something fun if you're going to pastor. So, and it had 9 people voted on us, and 6 of them left, I think, shortly thereafter. So, but the good part about it was there wasn't a bunch of old thoughts there that I had to work around to pursue what I felt like God had given us, because you can do that. We did that, in fact, but that requires enormous amounts of energy to figure how to maneuver to prevent your vision from being accomplished. I didn't want to go through that again. I wanted to be in a situation where the lab deal works or it doesn't work, where you could take a little drop of this apostolic stuff. I don't think it takes much, grain of mustard seed, et cetera. A little drop of this stuff's like nitroglycerin. It'll blow up the whole world. You don't need a whole lot. You just need some of it. And take that drop and in the right setting, drop it and see what would happen. So 30 years later, I'm dissatisfied, very dissatisfied with the results. But if you want to be a fool and compare it to the results in other places, then they would say it's been dramatically successful. Compared to what it ought to be, it's not dramatically successful. But it has led to a progression, and now we're getting to this meeting. It has led to a progression to where we're at today, that the dynamic of the apostolic message needs to repercuss, not cuss, repercuss. It needs to ripple out from our local churches. The final goal is not the ultimate size, although we never want to lose sight of that, of my local church, although that is important, although I want it to be the dominant power in the region, et cetera, and I want it to have thousands of apostolic people and all of the above. But no matter how big it gets locally, it cannot do what has to be done internationally. And so it can be a primary mover, a primary contributor, and so forth. But at some point, we can't get off on this here. There's a lot to this. But at some point, there has to be a place where there is, this is kind of a cold word, it's not a scripture word, but there has to be a place where there's a networking, where I can find, I'm not talking about just you or some abstract person out there, where I can find some people who my relationship with is across the board trusted, where if they see me cutting up, I don't mean sinning, if they see me cutting up, they're not judging me. Or if it comes time for all of us to be on the front line, it's like I saw a guy at a dinner at a big conference here last year, and he walked up to the table we're sitting, and this guy's always been a little bit leery to be around us, that he's a little bit wild, you know, talking about us. But, and he said, you know, I decided, he said it real loud, so everybody did, that if I was in a barroom fight, you're the guy I'd want beside me. Well, I obviously didn't say this, but I thought, well, you're not the guy I'd want beside me, because you're scared of your shadow, and you're scared of what everybody thinks, and you're scared, you're afraid of all these issues in life. So at some point, for us to accomplish and to find fulfillment, you have to realize that there is no such thing as individual humanity that is separate from other humans. Not if it's a complete humanity. First, you start with marriage, but that's just somewhat of an example, that there has to be a place where there is a bond established between people that are apostolics, that are committed to the degree that we see each other's strengths and we do not see each other's weaknesses. And we define our relationship with one another by those strengths. In the final analysis, I'm not going to judge you anyway. God is. But down here, if God's anointing you, and I don't mean if you're out committing adultery or something, but if God's anointing you and you're living right and walking with God, at some point there has to be some people that recognize that there is some kind of dynamic interconnectedness. Doesn't demand that we drink coffee together every morning, but there's something that we know in a spiritual / social / psychological way, we know that we're together. And we know that we're together. It's not locale. It's not geographical proximity. We know that we're together. And there is not only a reassurance in that, but there is a spiritual dynamic that's unleashed in that kind of symbiotic relationship that is needed. Now, in my opinion, the emergence of that kind of relationship is what has to happen next. Now, I don't know how to do that, but I think being conscious of it and moving ourselves into an atmosphere where we're aware of that, like we're trying to do tonight, is key to the beginning of that kind of relationship, where there is a bond created among people who are bound by vision, bound by mission, bound by spiritual depth. Brother Sutton? Yes. Absolutely. 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 Yeah, I think so. And I think an example of this is one we use all the time and never even think about. And they were in one mind and one accord. There is a dynamic there in that relationship of the one mind and one accord. And I think if you looked it up, you would find the word cord, cord, C-O-R-D, you would find that the etymological root of that word would be with cord, C-H-O-R-D. And so if Vondelay would have hit the three notes to make a chord tonight, and one of them would have been off, there would have been dissonance. We would have, I mean, even we who are not musicians, great musicians, or barely even know music, and those that know absolutely none, you would sit there, and you may not identify, but you'd say, if she kept hitting it, you'd say, something's wrong. Something's not quite right there. And those who are sensitive immediately would say, oh, Lord, is she going to get this right or not? So there is that kind of dynamic. Now, to understand that, I'm not coming tonight with a lot of answers. I'm coming with posing some things for us to think about. I don't even know how they fit in ARC this year. I can't string all that together. Just run the boxcars out there, and you'll have to put the connectors on them yourself. I don't know that I can do that. But I read something the other day that got my attention again. And I don't want you to think I'm going to wax eloquent here on some scientific deal, but what I read is that the basic ingredient of the universe is space. That's the basic ingredient of the universe. There's more of that than there is anything else. Even on the microscopic level, if you were able to see an atom, which obviously you can't, then the little parts of an atom, which is the subatomic level, there is as much space in an atom between its parts, commensurately, if you were as small as all that flying around in there, as there is in outer space. And your body's made up of atoms. Your body is as porous, this is a scientist that worked through all this, as the intergalactic outer space. You look out there and there's a billion light years with nothing. But your body is as empty of matter as is outer space. Well, but you say, well, my body's not empty. My body's pretty good size. But it is. It's just as empty. But your body's not empty. We know it has density. We can feel it and so forth. So if that's true, then is space really empty? Or is it just that we're so small that there's things in there that we don't see? Now, immediately when you talk this way, you have to be in a pretty small group of fairly abstract thinkers or people start making jokes because they get too nervous about it. But the fact of the matter is that they've now, of course, decided that space is not empty, that space is filled with all kinds of things. I preached about a little bit of it, but not in this context, at No Limits about fields. But they have determined that there are invisible fields that are everywhere out there. And these invisible fields, there's invisible fields, gravity is the best known, that somewhere there is a core that is pulling a field of gravity that's pulling everything. That core, in the case of physical gravity, is the center of the Earth. And other planetary bodies do the same thing. We know that there's fields of color. There are spectrums of color that you cannot see and that I cannot see. On one end, it's the ultraviolet colors that you cannot see. On the other end, it's the infrared colors. That's the two ends of a field of color that you cannot see. There are fields of sound. The human ear can hear somewhere between 20 to 30 hertz on the low end and up to 17,000 hertz on the high end. But hertz at 17,000 hertz, H-E-R-T, H-U-R-T. And the normal range for sound that you and I hear is between 200 hertz and 1,200 hertz. And guess where middle C is? 500. So there's a whole spectrum, though, there of reality that you and I never experience, but it's there, which is indicative that there is other places, other fields. So now in science, they've started looking deeper at this, and they have concluded that they've got to define fields. A field is an unseen structure that occupies space and becomes known only by its effects. That's the only way you recognize a field. They're invisible, they're intangible, they're inaudible, they're tasteless, they're odorless, but they're real. The five senses of the body do not do a good job of picking up the fields that we all live in. I've made up a little statement here that I wrote down so that I would say it as good as I felt like I could, because this is where this little discussion applies to us. The shape of a given reality, whatever reality we're dealing with, the shape of a given reality is defined by whatever fields are reigning, where that reality is located. Let me say that again, and then I'll give you an example. The shape of a given reality is defined by whatever fields are reigning, dominating, where that reality is located. So it depends, these fields control, and reality in a field depends upon what field you're in and what is dominant in that field, because every field has a dominant something. And this part I mentioned in preaching, but life is a journey, life is a road. Jesus gives us all kinds of examples. A man was on a journey from Jerusalem to Jericho, and there's many journey stories that Jesus gave. The prodigal son leaves home and goes on a journey, and on and on. That's one of Jesus' primary models for what life is that it's a journey. In Matthew 25, he lets us know it's a long journey. So if you thought he was going to come in the first century, they should have went back and read his parables. They'd have seen. He said it's a long journey. Householder went on a long journey, long time before he came back. It matters to be faithful while he's on that journey. But he is coming back. Can you say amen? And so this road leads through all kinds of fields. And we are in a field constantly. We're switching. We're walking through fields all of the time. So here's an apostolic church that is in the same city as another apostolic church. And they're in the same reigning field, but one's growing and one's not. Now, there could be a lot of factors, and this is an oversimplification for the sake of explanation. But bottom line is, in one place, the field that exists when the church started continues to dominate. In the other case, a man went there and said, I resist this field. I am part of a more dominant field, and I'm going to plant a crop here that's going to grow up and produce different results than the crops that have been produced here in previous fields. So, are we doing all right, Doctor? You want to change your battery? There's so much power emanating out of me. Praise God. So the shape of a given reality is defined by whatever fields are reigning where that reality is located. So one guy's in that city and he's saying, nothing's happening. This city's never going to have revival. I've done everything I can, da 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 da. But either because of his own self or other circumstances or whatever, we're not judging tonight. We're simply explaining. The field that dominated when he got there continues to dominate. And this is the world of temptation. You have to know what fields you can change and what fields you can't change. You have to know what fields you're supposed to change and what fields you're supposed to stay out of. It's like we had a guy that got saved. He said, I'm going to go back to the bar tonight. I'm going to witness, stay in the bar all night and witness tonight. And because that's where I come from, and I just want to show I've got power. I said, you stay out of the bar and don't you go back, not tonight or ever again. Because that's not a field where he's supposed to be back witnessing. You may disagree with that, but that's my opinion. So the fact of these fields. Okay, so groups have fields. Fields create particular forms that create, big words here, habituated responses. You're raised in fields. It ends up to be called your culture, your traditions. But they are part of the strength and structure of fields that are invisible that dominate us. To be able to extricate yourself from those, in our case, through prayer, through walking in the Spirit, through finding the mind of God, And to be able to see them objectively mean that you were able to extricate yourself and stand outside of it, look back at it, and get a clear view of it, leaves you exposed to all kinds of accusations. Because those who are caught in the field simply do not see what you think you see. And consequently, they think you're nuts, or you're misguided, or you're a troublemaker, or you're whatever. In the apostolic movement, if that was about me or my friends, my response would be, well, let's look and see whether what we thought it was has indeed become what it is. And it has. So if we're going to survive, it's like the golf. It's like when Brother Wilbanks went to play golf and he put his ball on the tee and he went back and swung and missed the ball and the tee and hit an ant hill and knocked ants everywhere. And there was broken ant arms and broken ant legs and broken ant necks and all of the little ant ambulances came out all over town, and there were little ant sirens going off everywhere going to pick up the wounded from Brother Wilbanks' attempt to hit the golf ball. And they took them all in, got them all in the hospital, little ant splints fixing them up. And in the meantime, he reached down, adjusted his ball on the tee, and he went back and he swung again. He missed the ball again. He hit the ant hill again. More little ants flying everywhere. It was like 911 in New York City at Ground Zero. They were everywhere. They said the Taliban is playing golf. And the more ambulances going out. They had fire trucks. They had everybody out there giving. And so Brother Wilbanks cocked back and swung again and hit the ant pile again. And by this time, it is total chaos. He is destroying the entire ant county. And ant county is just blown. It's like an Alabama tornado come through. It's horrible. There's just a swath where his club has missed the ball by 6 inches. And finally, the ants got together and had an ant council of the city fathers and the county officials. And they got together and they said, what are we going to do? Wilbanks the giant is destroying us. And they finally decided, if we're going to survive, we're going to have to get on the ball. So Brother Swimix may forget this, but I told that every Saturday at Bus Ministry in Flint for 6 years almost. It was effective. Guy's still trying to play golf. But anyway. Hey, look, I don't intend to go down. I intend to go up. And I don't intend my work to quit producing good fruit or having revival in no way, shape, or form. And as you know, everybody in this room knows, if you don't, you will in 10 more seconds, that this group knows that revival has not changed. It's still going on. Our churches are growing. Things are happening. Miracles are taking place. We're winning new people we've never broke into in Sacramento. We do have people backsliding. We do have people backsliding, calling it enlightenment. But in the midst of all that, the church is moving on and is growing and is actually bigger than it's ever been. And it just so. First of all, we have to let each other know that, yeah, what you're thinking is right. Stuff is going to, you know, we're in a handbasket. But on the other hand, we're not, and it's going forward. And so. In every crisis, there are dynamic opportunities for those that can find them and operationalize them. And so that's where we're at tonight. Now, first of all, we have to keep our field, you know, if we're going to go there. There are, the Bible says you are God's husbandry, which is cultivated field. I'm not going to go into all the first culture. You want to be cultured. The first culture in the world was agriculture. And agriculture doesn't mean producing food. Agriculture means cultivating the earth. And so what I would propose to you to think about, at least, is that the primacy of place in the work of God is not held by science, it's held by art. We are not into just producing results. We are into cultivating the soil, the byproduct of which is results. When you skip that process and go straight to results, then you get into manufactured stuff that's filled with toxins, and as many people think, is probably the cause of cancer all over our nation and world. So all of the shortcuts, you and I could discuss a long time tonight, the processes of shortcuts, the whole variety of, that people are taking in a mad, drunken obsession for visible results. Not understanding that that's not how this works. The first thing we do is we do the will of the Father. I am not a servant to the people or of the people. I'm a servant to the people. I'm a servant of the Father. The second thing is we only do what the Father shows us. John 5:19. I do only what my Father showeth me. We don't do anything except what the Father shows us. If you don't show me anything, God, I'm not going to do anything. And this was out of the many things that could be said, this was probably the primary lesson in Flint. When we went there, there was 92. The last month we were there, we ran 703. Brother Bertram was there. Sister Bertram was there. Greg and Karen Wilbanks was there. And maybe some. But anyway, in 6 years. So how did that happen? And I was 27 years old. How did that happen? It certainly wasn't ingenuity. It certainly wasn't experience. It certainly wasn't any of those things. How did that take place? It took place simply with that one premise. God, I don't care if these people smoking cigars 6 feet long. I'm not saying nothing until I see the Father saying something. But when I see the Father saying something, I say something. And each step, or if I do something, I do what I see the Father doing. And each step was the Father saying, as abstract as this sounds, do this week. And so we did that week. And it worked. As long as we're doing what the Father shows us, it always works. It's when we're out here trying to extrapolate out of the present problem, the answer to that present problem, that we get in trouble. You cannot, in spiritual things, you cannot extrapolate the answer out of the problem. That's what companies try to do. Study it and study it and study it and study it. That's what organizations study. You got to get away from that. Say, all right, God, what are you doing up there? When you figure out what he's doing, make it after the pattern shown thee in the mount. So cultivation has to do with art. It has to do with appreciation. It has to do with valuing beauty. Things that in the hardscrabble world that you and I work in every day can easily get lost in the battle. But there is a beauty in battle. There is a beauty in victory. And I felt like what we preached about last year, I think it was here, Isaiah 60, who is this that cometh from Bozrah with garments dyed? That's beauty in battle. That's showing you the victor and so forth. And so we know that we're caretakers of the farm. We're not going to get ahead by abandoning the theological mandate of the Bible. There is nothing, this is a really profound statement, don't miss this, there's really nothing better than the Bible. And nobody has a better plan than the Bible. And if Acts 2:38 doesn't work, then let's go be professional poker players in Las Vegas and forget this business. Because you can't get anything better than that. If it don't work, there ain't nothing better. Probably, if it's not working, it's because you haven't got that right yet. But that would be what we would say. And then there's bad keepers. Of Proverbs 24:30 says, "And I went by the field of the slothful, and lo, it was all grown over with thorns, and nettles had covered the face thereof." And so you can get caught in a spiritual field with a slothful. There's a lot of people caught in that today. But I want to be like the woman in 31:16. The wise woman, she considereth the field and buyeth it. With the fruit of her hand, she planteth a vineyard. And so she looked at it and she said, "I'm buying it." So, truth is, everybody buys a field of one kind or another. I want to wrap this little monologue part of this tonight up by saying that in Genesis 1:27, God created man. But before he created man, he created an atmosphere, a field. People cannot live without there being a field to live in. A field that means you have to have light to live. You have to have dark. And so he made light and dark. You have to have air to breathe. And so he divided the firmament, the waters above, from the firmament beneath, and made a space, a field, if you please, of oxygen. Now, here in Alabama, that field, sometimes the top and the bottom field come together, and you kind of drink your breath, but you know what I mean. Nevertheless, and he created, you have to have sunshine, and then we had to have food. So before he ever got to man, he created all of these things. All of those things were what we would call atmosphere, or a field that was created that man could walk into and live. So when God creates all of these things, that lets us, the next step in that is every leader is creating a field. And years ago, I tried to teach my kids this. Sheila got it to the extent that she made a sign that hangs in her downstairs area where her kids played for years. They're pretty grown now. But the sign's still up. I saw it yesterday. And it's a board about 18 inches by 8 feet long. And on it, it says, "Mood is a choice." So if you walk into a situation where everybody's depressed, that's a field of depression. Or you can walk into the field by yourself with nobody being there. And your own mind can create that field, and you have to overcome that field. Or a field that says, "It's not going to happen in my city." Or a field that says you're done. Or a field that says all kinds of things. And so the control of your mind and the control of the field of your individual self is a primary thing in whether you're successful or not. Your field can destroy your faith. And then your faith is gone and you're wandering around in this bad field. And last of all, I would say that you have to develop an intolerance of fields that conflict with your positive field. You have to develop an intolerance for them. The "you can't do it" field, you have to resist. The "you're going to fail" field, you have to resist. The "everybody's bad, everybody's liars, nobody's real" field, you have to resist. "All saints are just doggy," you have to resist. All of those are fields. They all have all kinds of webs in them to pull you into misguided ideas. And even observing what we see today, the negatives that I have mentioned in the apostolic world, you can get pulled into a field of of discouragement, a field of depression, or a field of seduction. And all of those you resist, and you stay in your field of this apostolic thing works. Just look, it's working right here. So you had people get the Holy Ghost in your church in the last month. We had four new people get the Holy Ghost Sunday on July 4th when people were gone everywhere, and a whole slew of brand new people that were there. One of the models we've made in our church is there's no more throwaway services. I don't care if it's Jesus' birthday on December 25th, which you know is valid historically. Hello. Or if it's July the 4th, the birthday of the nation, or if it's my birthday or our anniversary or what it is, there's no more throwaway services. Because there's going to be people come to church that want God. And anybody else that's out there at the lake or something, that, all right. I mean, there's times when I know people have to have a break. I'm not all uptight about that. But we're going to be having real church. Because this is our field. We protect our field. So, here's a question. We need a field of fellowship that transcends finite skeleton. You got to have the skeletal structure, because that's part of living in a finite world. Anybody that doesn't think you have to have some skeletal structure is either ignorant or dreaming. You have to have some skeletal structure. There's skeletal structure here tonight. This meeting had a 7 o'clock starting time. This meeting starts tomorrow morning at XYZ. All of that's skeletal. It's accommodation of taking the invisible into the visible. It's accommodations that have to be made for that to be accomplished. And the process by which we do that, the program by which we do that, is the wagon that carries the invisible into the world of the visible, the infinite into the world of the finite. You have to have a wagon to get it there, to convey it there, to transport it there. So we know that. We know that. But is there a field of fellowship that lies undiscovered in our generation? And is it possible we're on the cusp of that discovery? And one of the reasons that so many young people are turned off by organization is they're not mad at their forefathers. They have simply recognized by observation that dependence on finite structure to produce infinite connections is not enough. It's not enough. So how do you make those connections? How do you bring those into a reality? I believe the second we bring them into reality, people will be attracted to it by the thousands. Whoever discovers that, they're going to come by the thousands. I don't mean just to our local church. They're going to come and say, we're apostolics. Let's take the world. Let's give it everything we got before we cash. But the key to that is finding that. It's not personality. It's not just individual charisma and all the stuff that it's that. Now, the one more step I want to say that's unique in this meeting tonight is I think that there are some people here. I think Greg and Barry Sutton have an understanding of this. I think Brother Bertrand has an understanding of this. I think other pastors here. I'm sorry, I shouldn't have started calling names. I think because I've talked to these people, I think Jeremy has an understanding. I think I know Zach and Jeremy both have an understanding. I say that to say this is not old men. This is any men. And some women probably have an understanding of this. But there is, in what I'm saying tonight, this is not flattery, this is not a bunch of hyperbole, just junky talk. I think there is in this room some fragments of revelation that exceed any other particular group that I have addressed or do address like this. And I think the reason, now I can think of some others that are on that fragmented level of revelation also. By fragmented, I mean none of us have got all those pieces together or would have already done this. But this is just this opens it up. I want you to, I believe it revolves around the idea of spirit transfer and of mentorship, mentors, mentorees. And that our fellowship structure should revolve around mentors, mentorees. That is the conceptual structure for fellowship. So how do you bring that from that fragmented explanation into a reality that could come out of here with we that are here right now, or with us that are here right now, and export that to where people could enjoy that reality? I believe the independents are looking for that. I believe people in the UPC are looking for that. I believe people in the WPF are looking for that. But everybody's looking for the reality. Everybody's not bad. They're just trying to find it. And I think even some of these people that went wigged out in this search. Sadly, it's a fatal mistake. But I believe there are sincere people that have said, well, this isn't working. I'm going to go try that. So I think that the fact that we can even talk this far, which frankly, heretofore I have not done publicly, even this publicly, as I'm doing right now. But I do think that this is key. I think Nathaniel Urshan had this revelation when he preached Friday night last year, No Limits. I think Tony's got this revelation, Tony Spell. I think people in this room have got this revelation. I'm just trying to give you an example. This is not a state thing. This is not a cultural thing where we're all either rednecks or white necks or blue necks or black necks. This is something that transcends all of that. Something that when you get on this level, the accent of your brother, you don't even think about it, or his skin color or any other of these finite characteristics. Okay, so now that I've totally left this in chaos, somebody rescue us. All right? I think yeah, absolutely. Yeah, you get to preach more stuff than I do. Or yep, those are carnal things. They are. Well, I think the reason the room's not filled, I think you're right. You identified why. Those things you just read or said, I guess you read them. That's true. Territorialism, self-promotion, organizational position, blah, 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 on and on it goes.
Bishop, without even knowing this session, what it would be tonight, on the 24th of September, just several of us guys in Pacific Louisiana got together about what a big thing, a couple of my age coming together in Jackson, Renaissance, just for fellowship. I remember being raised.
What is Renaissance?
It's a hotel.
Oh, okay.
By a pastor, my granddad's pastor, how there was a this type of format? Do you let happen what happens? Or I heard you said you missed about skeletal structure. Should we bring in an elder to speak to us? Or what? We just here need a fellowship.
Well, let's be a little vulnerable here. There's a lot of people that I like, but I don't have any interest in fellowshipping with them because they're not in the same field that I'm in. They're saved, I guess. I mean, they're apostolic. They're not. There's a difference. Maybe this is the best way to explain it. This is another question. We talk about vision. Is vision a linear destination on a string out there? Reach the vision. Or should we think of vision as a field in which we fellowship together? Rather than a destination out there that... I'm of the opinion, this is where I'm going with some of this stuff about... I'm of opinion that there is a field of fellowship that is a vision field. In that, there's a unique anointing. There's a unique interaction back and forth. Really didn't have anything to do with age. How old are you, Brother Greg? He's 27 and I'm 64. Really didn't have anything to do with age. Because it's ageless. It's coming out of the infinite. There is no such thing as age. But there are men that are getting this. But in almost every case, it's men that either have a mentor or recognize that I need to be hooked to a mentor. It's not like we've got to talk and kiss each other every day, but it's like there's a recognition here that there's a connectivity, something dynamic in the spirit that works in this relationship. But if the mentor is not in the vision field, or if the mentoree is not in the vision field, then I think it's just another exercise in human effort. There is a field of vision that includes stuff like revelation, understanding about some things, understanding about the work of God, understanding about how to have church, understanding about worship, understanding about altar calls, understanding about laying hands on people, understanding about anointing, understanding about anointed preaching versus stale lecturing, understanding about church government, understanding about an unwillingness to be pushed around by other fields, whether it's local people in your church or whether it's whatever. You don't realize how much you know if you're in that field. And my assumption is here tonight, in fact, it's more than an assumption, it's at least an educated guess that everybody in this room is to one degree or another in that field. Some more than others probably, but we're in that field. Now how do we take that, those raw ingredients, and cook them to where it makes a powerful, nutritious Holy Ghost stew that the whole world says, that's the food I'm looking for? And if you're having success in your church, you have taken this in microcosmic form, meaning on a local level, and you've got that going. Now, if your church is growing on spurious means, at some point it's going to blow up, or you're going to blow up. But assuming that's not the case, assuming that we really are building it in an apostolic basis, then you've got it going on that level. So can we replicate that together? Is there a kind of dynamic anointing that comes from us being together, not just to gratify me by knowing I've got buddies, but there is a synergistic effect that's created? Brother Wells?
Thank you.
Well, every field has borders or it's not a field. And a good farmer keeps sharp borders. And a good farmer's worst enemy is weeds. A sloppy farmer, he'll let weeds grow, but I mean, I was raised farming country, but a good farmer, his rows are straight. He takes pride in it. His borders are clear cut. You don't have to wonder where the field stops and then the wilderness starts. And that has all kinds of applications. But in terms of a field of progressive fellowship that gives fulfillment and strength, renews my strength, I think the borders of those fields are pretty evident. When you get into areas of people that's just dissing everything and people that just are absolutely not of faith, it doesn't mean you got to get in a fight with them. You just say, well, he's on the other side of this border of this field. If he wants fellowship with me, he's going to have to come on this side of the border and get in the field with me. I just don't think you can run with skunks and not get smelling. I mean, separation's more than dress. Brother, what do you think it is?
Well, in my thinking, I have to kind of put it in field, in settings. There are no limits to me and my father. But I'm talking about my dad, you're right. And there are no limits to my brother. And there are no limits to my sister. And there's a clear definition about how we feel about one another, not because of what we're doing, but because of where we're at, and because of who put us in that house. And there's a final word in that house, and it's none of the three of us. It's my father. There's a genetic reason that we're all born of that. And I think this is coming from a young man. I think Bible, in a spiritual sense, has a genetic chromosomal thread that runs through it. And Scripture would say it this way. It says, you have many teachers, but you don't have many fathers. And I'll say this without hesitation. There's a lot of men that have had influence in my life, but there's not a lot of fathers. I have one, and I know who his father is. And there's something, I think, maybe this is crazy, maybe you go all the way back to scriptural times to find out where that anointing comes from. And there has to be, I think, for the next, again, this is coming from a young man that's perhaps crazy. For us to have biblical revival, we have to have an anointing that finds its origin in the scripture. And Moses, God told Moses, he said, I am the God of your father, Abraham, Isaac. In other words, he's letting you know there's a genetic transfer that's happening, a spiritual genetic transfer. So that when you go and you talk to all these people, you let them know, this comes from your father. This is your daddy. This is what was put into you, Israel, from your daddy's house. And I don't know what I don't know how to do. I'll say this. I fell in love with truth. Not when it was preached to me. I did. I enjoyed hearing the truth preached to me. But I fell in love with truth when my dad gripped my forehead in the altar or in the living room. And when you did it, I fell in love with truth in my daddy's house. I don't know how to shift all the gears and get that into the real world. But it's not something that in the example that I gave, when we go to my dad's house, it's not something that we're doing that binds us together. It's my dad. It's my father.
You better thank the Lord you got me.
But that's what I think. I think there is a spiritual grafting in. I think that has to happen. We
So would you think that we've got a lot of spiritual orphans?
Yes, sir.
Pastors, I'm talking about leaders, that are that because they've relied upon, not criticizing, I'm just trying to analyze. I'm 64. At some point, you have to assert yourself. That have relied upon structures that has not produced fulfillment. And so they're orphans. They didn't know where to go, and now we see where they're going. Yeah.
4 years ago, maybe closer to 5 years ago, 4 years ago, we had a session, and you and I talked about this, for my dad's 50th birthday. On Sunday night, we had something happen where it was a father-son exchange in the Holy Ghost from you to my dad. I have watched it completely. It completely revolutionized that church. It's never been ever, as it's impossible for it to be the same. And I don't know what this says. Within 6 months, both he had a heart attack, you had pulled it around. And I don't know if either of the two of you will ever be the same. And I think something happened to me that day in that exchange. I know I'll never be the same. And I think that is what has to happen. I don't know if you can put words to that. But I think that's what has to happen to where a father realizes that he's that his role is. And a son realizes that his role is. And that anointing flows from that friend, the father's son.
So is there a father-son relationship among humans that is not dependent upon natural birth in the spirit? Pastor to
Paul called Timothy his son.
Yeah. Brother Willis?
It's I'm a joke. I call my son. That is the reluctant. I'm a wild one.
This is what I want to pursue, this field, because it was out of that mantle that the voice spoke to Elijah and said, anoint Elisha. And so when that field interacted with Elisha's life, he said, this is what I'm going to burn the plow, burn the oxen, not going to say bye to mom and dad, and I'm going after this. But there's a lot of Elishas that start with a few things, because it's all the way to the moment before Elijah's taken away that Elijah told Elisha what was going to happen in his life. He followed him for how many other years, and finally he said, what do you want, Elisha? He said, I want to go before you your ministry. And Elijah said, if you're with me when I go away, it will happen. But that whole time of following with no questions answered is where most young men lose it. Because it's easy to follow when you know what's going to happen, but it's different to follow a field when you don't have a clue. And so finally, he did get what he was after, but it takes a young man to recognize what he's after, but more than that, it takes an old man to know this may not be my genetic son, but if the field that I'm in has impacted his life and he's after it, and I have to understand if he's willing to be cut, if he's willing to be his hip put out of joint, if he's willing to go through all that and go through all the processes, then I have to answer it. And so all of us can't have a natural father and a natural grandfather that still lies and still part of the field that we're pursuing, but we can go after something if we're aware enough to follow it. Not all of the problems that have happened.
That was good. He met a spiritual mentor. Yeah, he paid tithes to him. I think maybe you have. Yes, sir. Well, I believe that spiritual mentorship is not dependent upon genetics, nor even being raised around somebody. The most powerful influence in my life for many years, maybe ever, was Verbal Bean. I never met him in my life. I just went and sat in his meetings as a boy, night after night after night after night after night after night, heard him preach, got up next to him when he prayed people through, listened to what he said, received by osmosis what he was experiencing, and I think that there is that genetic, even though he was never what would be called known as some great pastor or something, I think the genetic foundation was laid spiritually in those kinds of encounters. And so I think you're right. I think everybody agrees it doesn't have to be earthly, but it can be. Well, one other thing we have to realize as we get more mature is that we don't have to have all the answers to every subject that we bring up by the end of the meeting in which they're brought up. Did you get that? That's a sign of it's a sign of maturity to know that some subjects are bigger than one discussion moment such as this. But that incrementally, maybe we are, by having it in our minds, moving closer to some real stuff. Maybe I'm wanting something impossible.
No.
Maybe you can't have what I sense in my spirit. But I do believe people's had it in the past, one mind, one accord. I do believe that. Possible. I want it before then.
If we want it, it'll happen in this meeting. If we really
create a field. Create a field. Well, praise God. Are you in charge of closing this meeting, Brother Sutton? Mm-hmm. Are you in charge of closing this meeting, Brother Wilmink?
I have a question, though.
Yes. Homing. So So that engenders other questions. What is the trumpet? Who sounds the trumpet? What is the call? Is it the weather? How do we recognize the weather that moves us to back to Capistrano? I think you're on to it, but I don't know. That homing device in that little bird's head, that Holy Ghost attraction. Yeah, that's a form of it. See, I think I want this more than most people. So does that mean I'm dysfunctional? Or does that mean I have more penetrating insight? I don't know.
Dysfunction is qualified by the feeling.
I think, to me, this is important. I can't even quite quantify why it's so important to me. And yet, there's not very many people I can find that. I mean, when I'm with these kind of people, I don't have to say much. We're just together and we're all happy. And the fellowship is something more than talking about stuff. In fact, usually these kind of people are pretty brief in asking, well, how's your church doing? How's this doing? How that they know intuitively that's not really what forms a basis of that relationship. It's something there that I'm not quite sure I can explain. Brother Bertram, I think you had your hand up.
I'm curious, the law and the tabernacle could appeal to the Old Testament church input. Because would not Pentecost and the formation of the things that occurred overseeing administration. When the early church, you know, there was a period of time there where they said, hey, we've got to give ourselves fast and prayer and study of the word. And it didn't make them any less the leadership and pastors they were supposed to be, but they recognized these people had the same Holy Ghost, that this is their field. And I'm wondering if the reason why we haven't seen what I'm grasping that you're portraying is because too many of us, you know, have not recognized that the pattern was there, we just didn't see it. And we didn't really apply it to our lives because we've been programmed, if you will, to think that pastoring has to do this. And really, does it have to? Can the church survive? Is that what the church is really looking for? Is that what God's looking for us in the church?
Good.
Those that have that vision you're talking about. And people that don't have that field, they're not going to get it. But, you know, that's why some men mesh well together because they live in that field of vision. And others don't.
Well, the scriptural analogies of the church indicate, in my mind, that all of this is a possibility. It's called a house. A house is a structured place in which people abide that have common interests. And if it's a wonderful house, it's an extremely happy place. And people want to be there. So last night at 11:30, I'm at home. It's July the 4th holiday. Boston's out with, grandson's out with his buddies. He calls home, he says, what are you guys doing? I said, we're having fun. We're eating this, we're doing that. He says, I'm coming home. He'd rather be at home with his old grandpa than he would out with, okay? So there's something about him. It's called a building fitly framed. That's something that makes you say, wow, this is a place to be in. You know, and I'm kind of nutty, but that's kind of why I built the house I built. The pizza man came yesterday, and he walked in. He said, my God, I've never been in a house as beautiful in my life. It's not about size. It's about, can you put together the circles and the shapes? And say, it's all about, is there more to life? Is there more to home in the spirit than just the grinding elements of existence? Is there any point at which we can reach up and at least touch with our fingertips the spectacular transcendent beauty that he intended for his house and family of God to be? So the challenge is before us to do this and be this. So I hope we can do it. I don't know how, but I think if it's in our minds, at least it's a step in the right direction. And
teaching conferences,
apostles' doctrine, and
fellowship.
There you go.
And prayer and going out for pizza, breaking bread.
That's it. You got to have donuts in the morning and pizza at night. Nothing else matters.
What's the hot feel we in right now?
Okay.
My God, that was good.
Oh.
Appreciate all you coming tonight and sharing. Even those who didn't say anything, your spirits have entered into this discussion, delivery by Brother Wilson. Appreciate you being here. And appreciate Brother Todd Bertram, his good wife, Sister Terry, come on board as steering committee members beginning this year, and excited about that, and appreciate Brother Perry Wells and Sister Wells. These are my competition for Catron Joy. I'm dragging, yeah. Hallelujah. But I'm just showing what type of fellowship field I'm in. I'm the sharing sort. Get home to Papa Wilbanks' house. We'll straighten all that out. I love you, Brother Wells. You're a good man. Amen. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Praise God. I know who her mom is. Hallelujah. Oh, yeah. Praise God. Appreciate Brother Willis being here. And the brethren from New Life Tabernacle, thank you all. Even those of you that's related to Brother Sutton, we love you too. Hallelujah. Appreciate Brother Endress being here from Gary, Indiana. God bless him. And Brother Cody Marks, no stranger to Alabama Revival Conference. And God's going to use you even without the laptop. Hallelujah. Praise God. Amen. Appreciate Brother and Sister Pullen, mainstays at ARC. And praise God. Love Brother Sutton. Good man. Mean that. Excited about what God's doing in Birmingham. If I can keep up, I want to match you one of these days. Praise God. And I do believe that what Brother Wilson's talked about is not only possible, we have to believe that it is likely. If we don't, I'm not sure any of our churches, yeah, we'll go to a point, but I'm not sure we'll go to the point that he's pointing to. I shared this with Brother Wilson today, and I get off on these tangents like you do in your church, but I, when I stand before God, this is how I see it. And then we're going to go because it's hot in here. Brother Pullen said so, but he's going to show me what I should have done. If I can't match what I should have done, he's not going to deal with me. Then if I would have prayed another minute, he's going to show me what I could have done. And then if I spent one more day in fellowship with my brother, he's going to show me what I would have done. And so I'm just struggling to keep doing the shoulds so that one of these days I can get to the coulds. One of these days I'll have a little wood in my life. But I love you. God bless you. Anybody want to close this out? Or anyone just go home or to the room? Well, let's have a revival conference that we will talk about at least all the way to next year. What do you say? Brother Wilson's going to be teaching in the day along with Brother Steve Pixler. You're going to be blessed by Brother Pixler's ministry, delivery, fresh face, fresh blood. And then Brother Sam Emery will be preaching the night services along with Brother Cody Marks. And so we're going to have some incredible fellowship in this meeting. Everybody say amen.